you would, turn open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. Let's pray. Our God and Father, as we come to you, we ask that you would bless our time. We ask that you would be at work in it as we read what has been spoken. And while it has been spoken long ago, we know that your word is eternal. We know that what you have said is bound in history, bound in eternity, and bound in our hearts. And so we pray your Holy Spirit would stir within us. He would call us to action. That he would provoke change in us to be more like Christ. I ask these things in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16, the word of the Lord says this. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is not actually far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We'll hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." I wonder how it is that you kill time. Let's just say that you and a friend go to a restaurant. As you walk in the door, your friend says, "I'm going to step into the restroom for just a moment." You go and you sit down. What do in that span as you're waiting for your friend to come back? A lot of times with me, what I would do is I'd, bust out the menu. I'd figure out what I'm going to be doing. I'd get out my phone if they take a little bit longer and just waste time that way. What do? A couple years ago, I picked up a friend of mine from the airport in Indianapolis. And on our way back to the Williamsport area, he said he was hungry, so we stopped off at a restaurant. So we went in. I said, just give me a second. I'm going to step into the men's room. And I promise you, I was only gone for like a second. I came back out, and the waitress is at our table with her head bowed, and his hand is on her shoulder, and he is praying for her and for her son. And I'm sitting there thinking that the bathroom and Steak and Shake must be some kind of a time machine, because I had to have been gone forever. But I promise, I was only gone for like a second. As I have spent more time around this friend, I've begun to realize that he doesn't waste time. In fact, when I asked him about this, he says, I don't have time to waste. And so it is that whenever he meets somebody, it will be just a few seconds before they open up to him about their family, about their needs, and he will always ask them whether they are believers or not, how can I be praying for you in the next week? And almost every single time, they have offered up some of what I would deem to be the most private details. And he says, I want you to be looking to see how God is at work in your life this week. How do you waste time? In our text today, what we see is Paul going to this great city of Athens. Now, I recognize that Athens' golden age is like 500 years before this, but it's still got a reputation. It's still beautiful. It's still one of those places where everybody's like, okay, we're still gonna hold on. They may not have the art scene that they used to, but they still got the architecture. They've still got some of the intellect, and they're holding on to it. And Paul could have gone and seen all of these different things. He could have seen these structures. He could have seen the beautiful landscape. He could have seen all the things that have been built throughout time. And he could have gone and visited the different universities. You know, Paul was a highly educated man. He could have gone and paid attention to all those things. But he couldn't see it. He really couldn't see it. And the reason that he couldn't see it was because his attention was being drawn away from the beauty of the city. It says right off the bat that he recognizes this city is full of idols. And it troubles him. Now, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, so it says his spirit was provoked within him. If you're reading from different translations, you might come across the word distressed. You might come across the word stirred. The base translation of that word, we could just very simply leave it as he was angry. I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. For now, I'm just going to set that little grenade right there and let it do its thing. He was angry. And the reason is because this city was full of idols. Now, if you do your homework, you'll find out that this one word that Luke uses, full, it's the only time that word appears in the entire New Testament. So they have a little bit of a difficulty defining it, walking it into English. And the reality is, it's such a unique word, that expression could very literally mean that the city was under idols. Athens was just smothered by idolatry. You know, there's a lot of times where we read through Scripture and we think that they are so archaic and we're so far removed from cultures like that. But the more that I have prepared for this message, the more that I have thought through it, the more I recognize that we are not so far removed. What we often think of whenever we talk about idolatry, especially in the Bible, is of stuff like this. I know it's kind of small and you can't really see it. I promise you I'm not holding an idol, okay? But I thought I was at one point. My brother went on a missions trip throughout the world. And when he came back, he handed me this gift and I opened it up. And I was like, oh great, you brought me back an idol. Because it's a little gorilla that's carved out of a chunk of wood. He says, no, I was just some guy selling them, you know, in a marketplace in Uganda.
was like, oh, that's pretty cool.
But this is often what we think of. There's some kind of a image of a beast or some kind of a being that is carved out of wood or stone or metal, and it's small enough to be brought into the home and placed upon the shelf. I mean, that's what we see throughout Scripture. That's what people do. They carve some kind of a representation of their God and they bring it into their room. So because our homes don't have things like this, you know, we don't have a corner where there's a shelf with a gorilla and candles lit. You know, we're going to pray to the gorilla that these things happen. We convince ourselves that, you know, there are no idols. Someone once said that an idol could be very much metal and very much mental. It's just that we often focus on the metal. We focus on the things that have been carved out of wood and out of stone. The reality is that idolatry is very much a mindset. You might wonder if this is relevant at all, but I'm of the opinion that the more things change, the more things stay the same, and our cities are very much like Athens. Especially when you come to a question in the New City Catechism that asks, what is idolatry? The answer is, idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance, and security. Very simply stated, an idol is a God substitute. Now, I could go through the list and I can name all these different things that I think are idols. But I recognize, even in my own self, if I'm going to make a list and something doesn't get on that list that should be, I will forever tell myself, well, you know, that's all right. We didn't think of it then. But I could tell you very much what I think are idols for me. I've recognized that in the past, I have viewed a TV show as an idol. I know it sounds weird, but in the middle of it, I was going through a very stressful situation, and I used to look forward to that one night a week when it would make me laugh and take my mind off of the problems, and I would feel so much better, and I would forget about all those different problems, those things that made me sick to my stomach kind of a thing. And I had gone to it for some kind of relief rather than going to God. There have been times where I have been guilty of viewing money as an idol. Because I often have thought, you know, if my fridge is full, if my gas tank is full, then I'll have everything that I need. And what I'm doing is I'm looking for security in those things, rather than recognizing that God provides these. The reality is that our list of idols can be endless if we allow something to take the place that God does. So our cities are just as full as idols as Athens was. But I have this question for us. Why aren't we troubled by it? Why doesn't it seem to bother us as much? Well, let's go back to that word angry, okay? We might think it's out of place for us as Christians to feel anger. I met somebody a couple of years ago who once told me, anger is not a spiritual gift, therefore you are sinning when you get angry. And it was in the context of something like this. And at first, I listened to him, I felt bad, I was like, okay, you know, I recognize that's probably wrong, I shouldn't have done it. But the more I think about it, I'm coming to the conclusion that that counsel wasn't biblical, it was more worldly than anything else. The reason why I say that is because so much of our culture, what we are being told, what we are being pummeled with, is that everybody's okay. And you ought to just go ahead and let everybody do whatever they want and don't say one word against. But more oftentimes than not, what you hear throughout Scripture in Paul's definition of himself, which he most likely gave to Luke later on. This is how I felt. This actually lines up more with what God feels than what we feel. Deuteronomy, if you've ever read through the book of Deuteronomy, I encourage you to read chapter 9 if you want a baseline comparison. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 9, there are four times where it says the Lord was provoked to anger by his own people. And he remembers every single place. He says, I was provoked to anger in the wilderness, in Canaan, in Mount Horeb, and in Mount Sinai. I was provoked to anger. And the reason, he says, is because of your idolatry. Even though God had brought them out of Israel, even though God had provided for them in the wilderness, even though God had brought them into the promised land of Canaan, each time they had looked for a God substitute. And it says that God was provoked to anger. You can read a couple of Psalms, Isaiah 65. You know, there's this language that's peppered throughout the Bible about God being provoked to anger over our idolatry. So if you're going to ask, is this spiritual, is this holy, then the answer is yes. This lines up with God's attitude. So why aren't we more troubled? Is it that our world doesn't exist in idolatry? Is it not overwhelmed, overrun with idolatry? Or is it that we just don't feel like getting angry about it? John Stott once wrote, our Creator and Redeemer has a right to our exclusive allegiance, and he is jealous if we transfer it to anyone or anything else. Moreover, the people of God who love God's name should share in his jealousy for it. Guys, I think in every single way it is right for us and it is necessary for us to be troubled by the idolatry of our culture. And I say that for two reasons at least. And the first is because it dishonors the one true God. I will put up with a lot of stuff. You know, if somebody wants to tease me, somebody wants to make fun of me, somebody wants to say something mean to me, I can usually let it go. But if somebody ever says anything about my wife to me, that's a different story. You don't do that. You aren't going to do that sort of a thing. Now, I hope that you honor your spouses in that way. I hope that you all do, because you should. But that is only a small, small instance of what it should be like that we would honor the one true God. You don't say that. You don't do that. You don't think that way about God. And so it should be that we get troubled when our culture is continually chasing after these idols. The second reason that we should be troubled is because it damns the people who are under idolatry. I don't know if we really need two reasons, because either one of them on their own should be enough. But those are basically those two. It damns those who are under it. When I was in college, we were required to go on these missions trips, and there were a lot of times where, as students, we would often choose these exotic locations because, you know, when else am I going to get to go to Jamaica, kind of a thing. So one particular year, I wanted to get on the Jamaican trip, and I raised the funds to do it, and I went out there, and we were building an addition onto a church, and I had some skills where I can do that and kind of add to that. But plus, it was Jamaica. You know, it was Jamaica. So I went, and I got off the plane, and everything that my immoral friends had told me about Jamaica was true. As soon as I got off, we had people offering us substances. And that's the way it was. As soon as we got off, I see these weird-looking people, these odd-smelling people offering us things. And so me and my other college-age friends, we treated it with the utmost maturity, I'm sure. On the way back, we laughed. Oh, it was so funny, this Rastafarian culture kind of a thing. And there came a point where the leader of our group that we had never met before that day, he confronted us. He told us very almost angrily to shut up. And then he broke down in tears. And he says, "You're laughing about something that you don't understand. And here is a culture that has incorporated, yes, that practice into part of their worship, but their worship is idolatry, and they are chasing after a God that will damn them." And we all stopped. You know, we just thought it was funny in the moment. But when he opened up our eyes to the eternal perspective of things, that's when the jokes ended. And we can't laugh about this anymore. And so we recognize that there's something in here to borrow from Paul. We should be provoked. We should be stirred. We should be bothered. We should be troubled. We should even be angry that our cities are so full of idols. But we don't stop at the 16th verse. In fact, one of the most powerful verses throughout this entire text is found in verse 17. And if you're the type of person who writes in your Bible, I encourage you to mark it, to underline it, to highlight it, to do what you can to pay attention to this the next time you go through. And that is the very simple word, so. I know, it sounds kind of silly when you just take it out of there, because there's a lot of times when you're talking to somebody and that's your one-word response, so, and that's a dismissal. But here, it is the action word. It's the engine that drives the rest of the text. Because yes, Paul was angry that the city was full of idols, but he doesn't throw up his hands. He doesn't go seclude himself and go pout somewhere. Instead, it says, so, verse 17, he reasons with those in the synagogue. That was his pattern. He's going to stick with that pattern. I'm going to go to these people who are devout, who are looking for God already. And he's going to wake them up. He reasons with them. He stirs in their minds through scriptures, just like we saw in Berea, just like we saw in Thessalonica. He brings out scripture. He tries to reason with them so that they might wake up, in a sense. But that's not all. In verse 17, it also says that he talks in the marketplace to anybody who's going to listen. This was the common area that the whole city would meet in, you know, to change goods, to sell whatever they had. He's just going to sit there and he's going to talk. And in verse 18, he gets an audience even with some philosophers. Which doesn't have the same weight that it does in our day as it did back then. Instead, if you want a 21st century equivalent, he's going to have a talk with those who are on social media. He's going to have a talk with the entertainers. Did you ever notice how whenever a political issue comes up, an entertainer feels like they have to weigh in? The reason is because they've got their finger on the pulse of the youth. It's not because they have something worthwhile to say. It's because they can sway a generation. That's kind of the same thinking. He meets with these people who are going to shape the minds of a nation. And he reasons with them. Ultimately, what happens, he gets invited to the Areopagus. Some of you reading from the King James translation, it says Mars Hill. And in that, you know, he's given an opportunity, because these people used to meet all the time and they would just talk about new ideas. Give me something new. Give me something new. Let's weigh it. Let's talk it through. And he begins with this little altar that was tucked away in between the most beautiful, most ornate. And it was just kind of a afterthought. A catch-all. We better make sure that there's nobody we left out to the altar of the unknown God. Now, I don't want you to think that the Athenians, because they had erected this altar, that they were somehow still worshiping Jesus. It was just misplaced kind of a thing. I know that there's a lot of times where people have that mindset that I'm wrong in what I'm worshiping, but I'm right in who I'm worshiping kind of a thing. And that's not the case at all. Paul has himself a starting point. He has a way in. And he talks about their ignorance, which I don't mean that as an insult. In fact, I think the Athenians were confessing that we don't know everything. Let's at least give them that credit, okay? It's not like now where everybody, regardless of whether or not you have a PhD or not, you are an expert in your field. Okay, I do woodworking. And there have been a couple of times I remember in the past where I went to a nursing home to deliver some things that I had made. It was about 10, 15 years ago. I had a nurse telling me what I should have done with the stain that I had required. Why? Because her grandfather used to do it. So I follow her into the next room, and I'm over her shoulder, and I'm saying, oh no, don't give that medication. That's all. Oh, I saw that on YouTube. You don't do that sort of a thing. Of course I didn't do that. It'd be insane. I'd be liable to a lawsuit. But yet we think that we are immediate experts because we have a little bit of knowledge. The Athenians at least confessed, we might think we know everything, but maybe there's something. But that's where Paul starts. Maybe there's something. And he begins to open up a door. Whenever I'm at home, I like to relax. I take off my shoes. I walk around barefoot. And this past week, it was almost the death of me. As we were getting ready for dinner, setting the table, my middle child was backing up almost to see the table that he had just set, to admire its beauty. And in backing up, he somehow stepped on all of my toes at the same time. I don't know how it happened, but there was a motion where he not just pushed down, but he also kicked back. And I just stood there, and it was one of those that should go on the highlight reel of being a godly father, because I shut my mouth and I just looked up to the sky and I didn't say a word. And when he saw the look of anguish on my face, he turns around, he apologizes. Oh, I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have done that. I'm so sorry. Are you okay? It was a wonderful moment of sensitivity and sorrow and probably fear. But my response was simply, that's okay. You didn't do it on purpose. You probably didn't even know I was there. He's like, yeah, I didn't know. And that was the end of it. I think there are a lot of times where we walk that same kind of expectation upon God. I had a conversation with a fellow. I had just met him. We were talking about what God demands. It was one of those moments where I was like, okay, God has obviously worked in this moment, because we went from, hey, what's your name, to what's going to happen when you stand in front of God on the day of judgment? That's not an easy transition for me. But there we were. And his answer was, you know what? I think when I get to heaven, I'm going to be able to tell God that I did what I could and I gave it my best shot. I think that he's going to be okay with it. I said, why do you think that? Oh, because, you know, I don't know. I just think that's the case. And so my response, since we were talking about the Bible, was, don't you think that if God has given you every opportunity to know who he is and what he wants, that you should probably figure that out before you're standing in front of him? I never thought of it that way, he says. There's something in us that just kind of expects that God's going to be okay with my ignorance. And yet what we find here is that ignorance is just as inexcusable as idolatry. I know that's not the way that we think, but that's the way that God thinks. Ignorance is just as inexcusable as idolatry. You know why I come to that conclusion? Well, if you go back to Acts chapter 14, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. And as Paul is talking to a couple of different people, this is one of the things that he says in verse 16. He says, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. God says, you didn't see me there. It's okay. Don't worry about it. And in verse 17, it says, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. In other words, that's Romans 1. That God could be known. The invisible God could be known by what was visible. And we call that general revelation, where we look out in the world and we can say, okay, I can see that something has created this, something has brought this into being, something is at the motivation of this driving force of history. So do we just leave it as ignorance is bliss? And the answer is no. No, it's not. In fact, we come back to our text and we read in verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Do we believe that? Well, you say, yeah, every year, you know, Easter morning, we're right here, we're celebrating that resurrection of Christ. Do you recognize the resurrection of Christ has a twofold implication? And immediately to us as Christians, it means that we do not have to be afraid of the finality of death. We do not have to fear the separation of God because of sin. We do not have to fear or be enslaved by sin because of the resurrection of Christ. But the other side of it also is that there is going to come a day where by Christ all the world will be judged. Why aren't we troubled? You heard what Paul said to these guys. He says there's a certainty in coming judgment. It's a fixed day, so it's definitely there. It involves the whole world, so it's universal. And because Christ is the measure, you know it will be done in righteousness. In other words, there's not going to be bribes. There's not going to be any kind of unfairness. I have one question. Are we doing anything to slow their descent into hell? You might say, I'm not able. I'm not competent. I'm not trained. Please don't throw me into those environments. I don't do well with them. So what? They thought that Paul was from Attica. Oh, I probably need to explain that, lest you think that I'm insulting everybody who is from Attica across the river. The area around Athens was referred to as Attica. Did you know that? I just found that out this week. I was pretty impressed by it. That's pretty cool. They didn't speak the same dialect as the people in the city. So they spoke something a little bit different. Attica means shoreline. It has everything to do with marine kind of language. Now, that part doesn't make sense as to why they chose that as a name when they were founding Indiana. But that's what they did. So when they come to listening to Paul, they try and dismiss him. He's not from around here. He's a babbler. He talks like those people outside of Athens. So what if they say that? So what if that's their response to you? So what if you're not competent, if you think you're not able, you think that you're not trained? We're going to deal with that in just a second. For now, let me say this. I recognize that what I'm about to say, or what I have said so far, can feel very much like it's inducing guilt. And that's not my desire. That's not my drive. It's not going to do you any good to approach your friends who are lost out of guilt. I guess I better say something to you, lest I come under the judgment of Christ. But instead, it should be, I want to tell you something because it's something that I have known. It's because it's something that I think is true and you need to hear. So I encourage you, please pray that God would give you not only the opportunity to speak, which I don't know if you realize it or not, we have plenty, that he would also give you a heart to speak. And then pray that he is at work in your mind as you do speak. But from this text, I've decided to give you two easy steps. Doesn't that sound nice? They're probably not that easy, but all the same, I'm going to call them easy. And this is very much just how to speak to people about Jesus. And the first step is find a starting point. And the second step, point them to God. And I don't want to overcomplicate it. I don't want to make it any more difficult than that, because I don't think it is much more complicated than that. You find a starting point. How can you talk to these people? And then what you talk about is even more important. Point them to God. That is exactly what Paul does. You know, I recognize that this might be taken out of context, and I hope that you don't. Especially in our culture, that in the news right now, it's all about pulling down statues and things like that. Paul's attack is not to pull down statues, because pulling down statues will never change the hearts of men and women. Instead, what he does is he finds some way. How can I talk to them? How can I reason with them? And he does the hard work of figuring out what they need to hear. So it mentions, and I don't think it's just to fill up space. I think it's very intentional that Luke tells us that he meets with these Epicureans and Stoic philosophers. And the reason that I say it's not just filling up space is because the Epicureans and the Stoics, they needed to hear what Paul was just about to hear. The Epicureans believed that all life was made up of atoms. Okay, not just like what we're taught in science class, but like even the soul, it was comprised of atoms. And when a person died, then because there was no eternal soul, the atoms in your body just disintegrated, your soul disintegrated, and you became part of the life force. And that life force kind of directed us as we progressed. Sounds a lot like Star Wars. But then there was the Stoics. And the Stoics, they didn't think that there was a personal God, but they thought that there was fate. They thought that there was something out there that was pointing people into one kind of a direction or another. And they believed in fate so much that they thought that destiny could never be undone. And so Paul takes these two different groups, who in a lot of ways were exact opposites, but he finds a starting point, and he begins to tell them about who God is. Now, the message, we don't have time today to go into it. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the same text on Wednesday night, because our adult Bible study, our next question is the question, what is God? And so we're going to take this text and we're going to break it apart, see what Paul says to the Athenians, and see how this is shaping and forming what we know about God. But he says these five things. He says God is creator. God is sustainer. That God is ruler or sovereign. That God is father. And ultimately, that God is judge. he did those two easy steps. He found a starting point, and he brought them to God. You might ask, well, what happened next? The reality is, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter what happened next. Let me give you this little bit of advice that I have learned in however many years of ministry I've been in. Do not judge your faithfulness to Christ nor the effectiveness of the Holy Spirit by how other people respond. Do not do that. Because there will be seasons where I think I am the best pastor in the world because somebody came forward and wanted to follow Jesus and be baptized into him. But then there are times where I'm preaching to the choir, so to speak, and I think, man, I must be the worst because nobody is coming. Paul might have been discouraged if he was like me, leaving a city of Athens after being out in the hill country, after being in these byways and these forgotten areas and having so many other people respond. But then coming to Athens and only having some, two by name, that's not on you. That's not on Paul. Okay? That is between them and God. And that's that. What's on Paul and what's on us is that he was faithful in every single opportunity. He recognized he did not have time to waste. And when he was given even just a little bit of a doorway, he opens up his mouth and he speaks about Jesus. The same is to us. People who have received so great a salvation in Christ Jesus, people who know that there's going to come a day when we will stand before Christ, the judge of the world. If we're given with an opportunity for the sake of the name of God and for the sake of our friends, families, and even enemies around us, we need to open up our mouths and speak because we are his witnesses. Let's pray. I ask you, God, that you would convict us. Not for the sake of us going back home and feeling miserable about how we have been terrible at this. Because I can do that by myself. And I recognize that your Holy Spirit works differently than humanity. And it works in hope and not in discouragement. So when I ask you for conviction, God, I pray that it would be recognizing that we need to do this. But that it will also come with the power to have our hearts transformed that say, I want to do this. So I pray for your church here in Williamsport. I pray for myself. I ask you that you would give all of us opportunity. And if you need to, excuse me, if you need to smack us on the back of our heads to let us know that's what's going on in this moment, please do it. Because I confess there are a lot of times where I think of things like that 5 minutes after they're passed. But I also pray that in those moments that you would open up our mouths and that you would use us to speak to those whom you might call. We pray this in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen.